I made an executive decision to insert something that I wasn't going to do, and I've decided to do it, one, because it's not very long, and two, I think you need to hear it, and I've gotten some questions about it. And I think it's very important for people in the Christian community to hear, and I'm going to talk a little bit about sex offenders. And then we'll go to the spiritual impact of abuse, which is actually a fitting follow-up. There was some research done by a Dr. Gene Abel, A-B-E-L, in the 1980s. And he asked volunteer sex offender clients how many total offenses they had committed. Confidentiality was guaranteed, and the results stunned the professional community. 232 child molesters reported 55,000 attempted incidents, claimed success in 38,000 incidents, with a total between them of 17,000 victims. Those male offenders who molested out-of-home female victims averaged 20 victims apiece. Those male offenders who molested out-of-home males averaged 15 apiece. In his research, Dr. Abel computed the chances of getting caught, 3%. Sadly, these figures go with the statistics we have about victims in the United States. Research says 25%, 28%, and so forth. Only 5% reported, according to the victims. There's a very chilling, excellent book called Predators. It is written by Dr. Anna Salter, S-A-L-T-E-R. If you work in this field, you should read it, not at night. She's a psychologist, and she has worked with sex offenders probably for as long as I've worked with victims. She says that the core here is the problem of deception. And research has shown us that people cannot reliably tell who is lying and who is telling the truth. However, most of us believe we can because it makes us feel better. It's a really quite threatening idea to think that you can't tell who to trust and who not to trust. One of the techniques used by sex offenders is that of setting up a double life. And here is a quote from an offender that she interviewed. "I lived a double life. I would do kind and generous things for people. I would give families money that didn't have any money. It was not from the church. It was from my own bank accounts. I would support them in all the ways that I could, talk to them, encourage them. I went to nursing homes. I talked with the elderly. I prayed with the elderly. I did community service. I picked up trash on the road. I mowed lawns for the elderly and handicapped people and went grocery shopping for them. There's not a church represented in this room that wouldn't like a man like that." He was in his 20s. He was the youngest deacon in his church. And he was in prison for molesting children. The double life is a powerful strategy because socially responsible behavior in public causes us to drop our guards. And hence, we give access to our children. The ability to charm, to be nice, and to be likable is critical to gaining access to children. Gavin De Becker wrote a book called The Gift of Fear. And he said the following: "Niceness is a decision. It is a strategy of social interaction. It is not a character trait." I usually say niceness is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. We tend to think we know the signs of lying. You know, people don't look us in the eye. They fidget when they talk to us. They pick at their clothes. They shift in their seats. All those behaviors can be suppressed with practice. And I know sex offenders who have sat in front of mirrors in their home until they can lie and look themselves right in the eye. So you think about the words sex offender or child molester. You think about the typical words that come to our mind when we hear that. We think pervert, creep, monster. It's a misconception because what we think is they are really different from us. Well, actually, they're not. They can be good friends, loyal employees, and responsible citizens and elders in churches. The difference between a child molester and other people is this: they have sex with children. There are often no telltale signs in their public behavior. I don't know how many of you remember some years ago about the BTK murderer, Dennis Rader from Kansas, and people were shocked. He was a family man, a church member. He worked with the Cub Scouts. He was nice. Offenders live among us easily and are not easy to spot. Catherine Ramsland wrote Inside the Minds of Mass Murderers, Why They Kill, and said this in that book, "The best defense is to realize they are among us, shed our cultural naivete, and be careful whom we trust." Now, the other thing I find in the evangelical community is if they're in church, they're trustworthy. Offenders pick churches on purpose because we are naive and we think that. So it's important, I think, that we understand the extent of the problem and its complexity, because part of what you are is influencers, not just counselors. And one of the arenas you influence is the church. And the church is very naive and often unprepared for this. So it's important for you to understand how offenders think and work, how they work really hard to live a double life, how they use deception, and how they learn how to lie without showing anybody that they're lying, how they're looking for ways to have access to our children. Just here's some quotes from, again, people in prison, child molesters, and how they chose their victims. And I want you to listen to these quotes and think about the children either in your community or in your churches. "I would probably pick the one who appeared more needy, the child hanging back from others, the one who feels picked on by their brothers and sisters. Another one, I would find a child who doesn't have a happy home life because it would be easier for me to gain their friendship. Another one, look for a kid who's easy to manipulate. They will go along with anything you say. Or choose children who have been unloved. Try to be nice to them until they trust you and they give you the impression they will participate willingly. Use love as bait." Now, you think about that and you think about youth groups. Who do we want? The athletes? The straight-A students? The popular kids, the leaders, and the others stand on the fringe. And they are the ones that somebody in a church will go after because they're hungry. It is extremely rare, and we need to keep this in mind and educate our churches, it is extremely rare for an alleged victim to lie about child sexual abuse. It is a fair assessment of the body of research online to say that most people lie on a regular basis. However, numerous studies have documented that it is very rare for children or adults to lie about abuse. I mean, it's not really something anybody wants to be true about their lives. When victims do lie, they tend to lie in order to protect the offender, not to get him into trouble. Indeed, given the significant consequences of the allegation to both the alleged victim and the alleged offender, a child or adult would have to be pretty pathological to make up a believable, detailed story of child sexual abuse. There's an organization which I serve on the board for called GRACE, which stands for Godly Response to Abuse in a Christian Environment. If you go on that website, netgrace.org, there are lots of resources for churches about how to respond to these issues, how to educate, and all those kinds of things. So I just say that because I want you to be educated. I want you, you're mandated reporters, most of you. The church tends to think that you need to go and have the child confront the perpetrator first, and if the perpetrator says he didn't do it and he's an elder in the church and puts money in the plate, you don't believe the child. What the churches don't understand is that child sexual abuse is a felony in all 50 states. And I dare say if they found a dead body on the pastor's floor in his study, they wouldn't interview who they thought might have done it first before they called the cops. So they switch felonies, they change the rules. Felonies need to be reported to law enforcement, not decided in the church. So I think it's very important that we understand the dynamics and that we urge our churches to develop policies for how to keep children safe, to research that, to find out how to protect our children, to educate the parents how to protect their children, to educate the church about sexual abuse and let them know that we will listen if somebody wants to come and talk about it, and to involve law enforcement when it's been reported, and not assume that somehow the church is equipped to handle investigation. It's not. In case you can't tell, I have some feelings about that. I mean, as we're going to talk about the spiritual impact of abuse, one of the pieces of that is that churches botch this stuff again and again, which only adds insult to injury in terms of the impact. Okay, the other thing I want to say before I go to the spiritual thing is I'm going to make sure there's some significant time at the end for questions. Some of you have asked if you can write them instead of say them in public, and that's fine. So, you know, just collect your questions as we go, and we'll see what we can do with them. Some of you may have case questions. What I would suggest is we can't listen to cases. We'd never finish. And what I would like from you is the question you have about the case. You may have to give me two or three sentences after that, but formulate the question about the case. What do I do when or with this or whatever? And here's a couple things about it, rather than giving us a whole long thing and then other people don't have time for questions. So keep that in mind as we go. All right, I think there are three things to keep in mind as we talk about the spiritual impact of abuse. The first is this, and again, I'm talking about adult survivors at this point, but much of their thinking is what I call frozen in time. A woman who was chronically abused by her father, let's say, for 15 years, thinks about herself, her life, her relationships through the grid of abuse. She may have, in the course of her life, encountered situations where people were trustworthy, loving, safe, but she does not trust. She may have heard thousands of words, read them about how God loves her, but she believes she's trash, somehow an exception to the rule. I'll never forget a client decades ago, you know, who said, "Of course I believe God loves. He says he loves the whole world, just not me." Trauma stops growth. It shuts everything down. It is of the nature of death. And so the input from many other succeeding experiences, relationally and spiritually, often does not seem to impact the thinking that originated within the context of the abuse. Second, the abuse occurred to a child, not an adult. Children think concretely, not abstractly. Children learn about abstract things like truth or trust or love from the concrete experiences they have as children with the significant others in their lives. So children learn about love because mommy and daddy treat them a certain way and talk about loving them. But it all goes together in the actions with the words. They learn about trust by the fact that they can develop trust in their parents or not over the course of their childhood. They learn about intangible things through the tangible. If those who teach them are repeatedly untrustworthy, cruel, hurtful, and lying, how is a child going to understand the abstract concept of trust? Where's that going to come from? Or love? Or truth? Or safety? For many, it seems like an exercise in the ridiculous. Third, not only do children think concretely and learn about the abstract by way of the concrete, I believe that as adults, you and I continue to learn about the unseen through the seen. We are of the earth, no matter how grown up we are. We're still earthy. And God humbles himself enough to teach us eternal truths through things in our natural world that we understand. So we look at the ocean and we get a little glimpse of what the word eternity means. Or we look at the stars and we get a glimmer of what infinity means. Or we learn about the shortness of our lives by the disappearance of a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Jesus taught us this same way. I mean, if you think about it, he said some, this is God talking, you know. He said some quite strange things. I am bread. I am light. I am living water. I'm a vine. We look at the seen and we understand the unseen. You think about the sacraments, water, bread, and wine. The holiest of holy things are taught to us through the diet of a peasant. This method is used all the way through the scriptures in teaching us about the character of God. And then, of course, ultimately, we have God in the flesh. This is what he looks like. This is how he sounds. This is how he relates. This is how he thinks. Watch him. Watch him walk around. Observe who God is with skin on. He explains himself to us by way of the temporal, because that's what we get. So if we consider the combined impact of those factors, we see that many survivors exhibit the quality of thinking that is frozen in time. Things that they have learned repeatedly through the concrete about the abstract and repeatedly about the unseen through the seen. And it's all riddled with lies. And they don't know it. One area, of course, that this profoundly impacts is the spiritual. I mean, it impacts every area of their lives, but obviously the spiritual. God is viewed through the lens of abuse. It's the only lens they have. Who he is and what he thinks about the survivor is based on who daddy was or who grandfather was or who the elder was or whatever. So they have learned about love and trust and hope and faith through the experience of sexual abuse. It's diabolical. They've learned about the unseen through the seen. They've learned about the ins and outs of ordinary life, and that has taught them the lessons about who God is, only it's not true. So that's why, as a therapist or a pastor with somebody who has childhood sexual abuse in their lives, you have the experience of thinking of a truth in Scripture that if it could just get inside them, it would just be wonderful. And you say it to them, and it's desperately needed. And it goes splat, boing, it doesn't go in. Many times, also, I have had survivors who come in and they are really spiritual. And they speak eloquently in spiritual terms. But on an experiential level, they are untouched by the truths that they can pronounce and say they believe, and I think they do believe, but it doesn't go in. The control beliefs are the lessons of the abuse. Sometimes there's an exception to that. I mean, God is certainly capable of the miraculous, but mostly he works with us day by day, moment by moment, in time, as finite creatures, with the help of other finite creatures. So that doesn't happen very often. There are also those who will appear to really know the experience of God's love in their lives with horrific histories of abuse they've never dealt with. But what I have found is if you give it a really closer look, what you will find is they've never really faced the truth of the abuse. There was an article in a Philadelphia paper some years ago about a young man who was in Bosnia during the war there, and he wrote about a friend of his in Bosnia, who found his dead mother. And he said this: her body was white because the grenade that struck her apartment turned the wall into a fine white powder. He kissed his mother before they covered her, and then he went into a small nearby room. He needed to get away from her so he could think she was still alive. He needed to believe that because he needed time. Although he used that time in self-deceit, he needed that time to get carried down into the reality slowly. So often I find that survivors have this strong belief in God, but they have lived in self-deceit. They have gone into a nearby room in terms of the abuse. It was not really abuse. He didn't mean it. If he hadn't been drunk, he wouldn't have done it. It really wasn't that bad. I know somebody it was worse for. In other words, I can believe God is really alive and that he loves me because I have gone into a nearby room away from the truth of my abuse so that I can believe God is still alive. Elie Wiesel is one of the foremost writers of the Nazi Holocaust. I've learned a great deal from him. And he states the problem eloquently. And he says this in many of his books. It is not, and we must not assume that it is, a consolation to believe that God is alive. Rather, it states the problem. He struggles again and again with what he calls two irreconcilable realities, the reality of God and the reality of Auschwitz. I can believe in God and know Auschwitz. I can believe in Auschwitz and know God. But how do I put God and Auschwitz together? And that's what survivors of sexual abuse struggle with. Either alone can be managed, but how do you put them together? So for many survivors, these same two irreconcilable realities exist. The reality of this God who says he loves them, who says he is a refuge for the weak, and the ongoing violation of a child. Each seems to cancel out the other. Both exist. And the human mind can handle either alternative, the sexual abuse of a child and no God, or God and protection from sexual abuse. What is one to do with the reality of sexual abuse and a loving God? Most survivors come down on one side or the other. They have faced the rape and God is not to be trusted. Or they hang on tightly to God and the rape is a blip on the screen and no big deal. The dilemma is not easily solved. So I want to make sure that you really get the impact of this on people. So I'm going to give you some examples. They're all true. It's hard to hear. There's a few of them. But I want you to hear what's happening spiritually to the heart of the child in the context of abuse in each of these. Sarah's five. Her parents drop her off at Sunday school every week, and she has learned to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Sarah's daddy rapes her several times a week. She gets a break sometimes because he rapes her sister instead. The song says Jesus loves her, and he is strong, and she is weak. So she goes home and asks Jesus to stop her daddy from hurting her and her sisters. Nothing happens. It doesn't change. Maybe Jesus isn't as strong as they think, or at least not as strong as her daddy. Nothing, not even Jesus, can stop her daddy. The people who wrote the Bible must not have known about her daddy. You see what's happening? Mary is seven. She lives in a house where she's taught about God, and God seems to have a really lot of rules. He says children have to do whatever their parents tell them, or they're being bad. So she tries really hard to do whatever her mommy and daddy say, because when she doesn't, her daddy hurts her and says that this is how God told daddies to teach their little girls how to obey. Mommy even sends her to daddy when she's angry with Mary, and daddy hurts her then too. And so she guesses if you don't do what God says, he's going to hurt you. And she will try very hard to be good. If you work with survivors, you've had somebody who's going to get it right and be okay no matter what. And that's where that comes from. God's like daddy. Stan is a young boy whose father abandoned them. Many nights he is required to go into his mother's room and get in bed with her. She says that God gave him to her so he could take care of her since his daddy left. She says God knew she couldn't live without him. Stan's pretty angry with God, and he wonders why God demands such confusing and, for him, repulsive behavior. But he is full of shame because he also likes it. He finds pleasure in it. God is an enigma at best. At worst, he's downright cruel. A child is told to get down on her knees every night by the bed and pray with her father. After they pray, he molests her, and he says, "Why are you such a whore that you make me do this after we have prayed?" Michael went away to overnight camp at age 7. He was scared and homesick. His counselor paid a lot of special attention to him, and it made him feel important and cared for. But it got strange and scary. The counselor would teach a Bible study in the cabin, and then he'd ask Michael if he wanted to go for a walk in the woods to discuss the Bible study. And then he would do things to Michael that he didn't like. So you think about it. What does incest teach somebody about fathers? Well, they're untrustworthy. They hurt you terribly. They're unpredictable. They inflict pain on those they're supposed to care for. They betray. They abandon. They deceive. They use you. And sometimes they just rip you apart. They speak love sometimes, and then it turns into abuse. Trust is out of the question. What does abuse teach about God? Well, he's either cruel, impotent, or doesn't really care. He doesn't hear, or if he hears, he doesn't answer. He clearly thinks children are expendable. He does not keep his word. He's not who he says he is. And since he says he's a father, distance is a pretty smart thing. Trust is out of the question. What does a victim learn about herself? She's unworthy. She's trash. She's for being used and tossed aside. She's not loved and probably never will be, and her prayers are completely pointless because nobody ever listens. She brings evil to people or makes evil people do evil things, and no effort on her part brings change. What does the survivor learn about things like trust and faith? To quote a survivor, those are things you never do unless you're an idiot. And love, quote, love is a word you use when you want to make someone do something they do not want to do. Hope, quote, hope is a setup. Nothing ever changes anyway. Now you think about the concepts that I have just given you. Those are concepts we hold dear. They're scriptural. God is our Father. He is faithful. He hears us. He answers us. He's near. He's with us. He is trustworthy. Hope is in him and an anchor for our soul. It is completely trashed by abuse. So I want to stop here and show you some work that one survivor has done some years ago. She created some little books while she was wrestling through this God and Auschwitz kind of dilemma. She came to me in her 20s. She was a victim of sexual abuse by her father and others for all of her childhood. So she knows what it means to be raped by a man you have to call daddy because he says so. She struggled long and hard with why God did not stop it. And she used to ask me this question, "What do you think God was thinking and feeling while my daddy raped me?" It's one of those times in therapy when you think, "Can I go now?" So I'm going to show you two small books that she's written and her struggle to apply the truth of the Word of God to herself and the lies she learned as a result of the abuse. And I think you'll see very clearly how she wrestles in these little books with the lies that she learned from her father and the truths of the Word of God. They are exceptional little books. I probably have about 10 different ones that she did. Many survivors do not struggle with these issues so articulately, and so I have found them helpful, certainly for therapists, but also sometimes for other victims. So the first one is called "Mr. Jesus Knows All About That." And she, either by her own selection or sometimes my prompting, worked with a scripture that she was wrestling with. And this book is, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. Emma and Mandy had a special friend named Mr. Jesus. They loved Mr. Jesus, and Mr. Jesus loved them. Emma and Mandy talked to Mr. Jesus about lots of things, but they didn't tell him about how their daddy hurt them and made them feel yucky inside. They didn't tell anyone about what daddy did to them. One day, Mandy and Emma were talking about how alone they felt. Mandy said, "Maybe we could tell Mr. Jesus about what daddy did to us." Emma did not like that idea. She thought Mr. Jesus wouldn't know anything about being hurt like that. Emma thought she and Mandy were the only ones who knew about that kind of hurt. When Mandy and Emma were reading their Bible one day, they read about how Mr. Jesus died. In a book called John, they read how the bad men took Mr. Jesus' clothes off, just like Daddy took their clothes off. Mandy wondered if maybe Mr. Jesus did know how she felt when Daddy hurt her. Mandy talked to Emma about it. Emma didn't think anybody but Mandy could know how much it hurt not to have clothes on. But Emma agreed to talk to Mr. Jesus about how Daddy hurt them anyway. "Mr. Jesus," they prayed, "maybe you don't know anything about this, but sometimes we hurt real bad when Daddy takes our clothes off." And before they said any more, Mr. Jesus spoke to them. "I was hurt too. The bad men took my clothes just like your daddy took yours. I love you so much. I was hurt so I could know how you feel. You are not alone." "Are you sure about that, Mr. Jesus?" Emma asked. "Are you sure you know what we're talking about?" Mr. Jesus picked up each little girl and held her close for a long time. Emma and Mandy finally saw that Mr. Jesus really does know how they feel. Bad men took his clothes, just like Daddy took theirs. "You can talk to Mr. Jesus about how Daddy hurts you, just like Mandy and Emma did. He wants to hear all about you, for you are his precious little girl." This one is her struggle with the concept of God as Father. And so she called it Mr. Jesus, Abba. And this is the thing that she paraphrased. "God doesn't want you to be all filled up with fear. He is your safe Abba, and he will never hurt you." There was once a special little girl named Emma. Emma was a wonderful little girl, and Mr. Jesus loved her very much. Emma's daddy didn't love her in safe ways like Mr. Jesus did. Her daddy hurt her sometimes and made her feel like a bad girl. Emma didn't know that not all daddies hurt their little girls. That's an important statement, by the way. Mr. Jesus knew that Emma's daddy hurt her and that Emma didn't trust daddies anymore. That made Mr. Jesus sad. So Mr. Jesus decided it was time for Emma to know a safe daddy, his Abba. Abba means safe daddy who loves you without hurting. And that's what Mr. Jesus' Abba is. Mr. Jesus knew that it was important that Emma meet Abba because Emma is his child too. Mr. Jesus' Abba is God, and he is everyone's Abba. Mr. Jesus knew that Abba is safe, but Emma didn't. He would have to find a way to make her see that Abba is a safe and loving daddy, not like her daddy who hurts her. So Mr. Jesus showed Emma all about his Abba. He showed her a part of his book that said, "God doesn't want you to be all filled up with fear. He is your safe Abba, and he will never hurt you." Emma thought about that verse and then told Mr. Jesus about how she felt. "Mr. Jesus," she prayed, "I don't want to know your Abba. He's a daddy, and that means he's going to hurt me. I don't like that." Mr. Jesus wasn't angry at Emma for what she said. He knew she was being honest with him and telling him the truth. Church, take note. So Mr. Jesus answered her, "Emma, I know that you feel very scared of my Abba, but Abba is safe. He's not like daddies that you know. He will never hurt you. I promise." Emma thought about that. She didn't think that daddies were safe, but Mr. Jesus promised her that Abba was safe. Mr. Jesus never broke a promise, and Emma knew that. He promised that she could always talk to him, and he kept that promise. He promised that she'd never be alone, and he kept that promise. Emma had never known a daddy that kept their promise before, but Mr. Jesus always did. So Emma decided to trust Mr. Jesus. "Mr. Jesus, I'm still kind of scared to meet your Abba, but I'm going to believe you when you say he's safe. But will you stay right here with me when I meet him?" Mr. Jesus smiled with a happy tear in his eye. Yes, Emma, I'll be right here with you. I love you, and I will never leave you, ever. So Mr. Jesus stayed right there with her, and Emma began to talk to Abba. Hi, Abba, it's me, Emma. I'm Mr. Jesus' friend. Abba was happy to hear from Emma. He talked to her in a safe voice. My precious child, how happy I am to have you here as my daughter. I love you so very much, and I've been waiting to hear from you. Emma saw lots of love in Abba's eyes, and she felt safe. She began to talk to her Abba about everything, just like she did with Mr. Jesus. Abba was very happy to finally have his little girl with him, and Emma was happy to find her loving and safe Abba. She was glad that she believed Mr. Jesus' promise. Abba is your safe and loving daddy, too. He will never hurt you like your daddy did, and you can tell him everything, even that you're scared to talk to him. He can hardly wait for you to come as his child. And she closed with hands, Abba's hands. All she had known were harmful hands. They are exceptional little books, and I find them extremely helpful for teaching both therapists and victims. Because one, they respond to their thinking. Again, the questions and the thinking are frozen way back to childhood. They still talk and think about God as a child whose control beliefs are grounded in the abuse. Two, these books keep the work of Christ on the cross central. And from my belief is that that truth and that alone is how you put Auschwitz and God together. There is no other way. Two irreconcilable realities come together in the person of Christ crucified. So what is the role of the therapist in this area? Well, that's a massive question. And it's one that I take very seriously. I want to remind us, before I try to answer it, what we have in front of us. So we have a human being across the room from us who does not understand safety, love, trust, hope, truth, faith, whatever, and lots of other concepts. We have someone who, while they were undeveloped in every way, was taught lies repetitively during times of intense emotion with reinforcing behavior. You don't have to take a lot of learning theory classes to figure that one out. So, for example, you have the body of a six-year-old girl with the mind and experience of a six-year-old girl, which is not very big, repeatedly raped by an adult male who is her caretaker, saying, God told me to do this. God says, this is how daddy should teach their little girls. God says, if you weren't such a whore, you wouldn't make me do this bad thing. You are nothing but trash. Now, how many times do you suppose that six-year-old needs to hear those before she believes them? The abuse becomes the overriding experience. So she may go to Sunday school and hear otherwise, but the abuse provides her control beliefs. God may be strong, but daddy is stronger. Jesus loves all the little children of the world, but not me. And those control beliefs become the basis by which all other spiritual information and other is processed. So speaking truth to a survivor is important, but it is not sufficient. So what are we to do? The survivor is struggling with questions about God. Who is he? What does he think? What does he think about me? What was he feeling while I was being raped at the age of 5? Am I forgivable? Does his patience run out? Why should I have any hope? The therapist becomes the representative of God to the survivor. And the work of the therapist is to teach in the seen what is true about the unseen. The therapist's words, tone of voice, actions, body movements, responses to rage, to fear, to failure, all become ways that we flesh out before them who God is. I believe that the reputation of God himself is at stake in the life of the therapist. Now, words are how we do therapy. It's the stuff of the trade, right? But in this case, they're initially meaningless. You know, they do the splat thing. What are words when you hear growing up, daddy loves you and then daddy rapes you? God loves you. Or when grandfather called you over to sit on his lap and you were afraid because of what he'd done to you before and he says, don't worry because this time it'll be okay, so you go, but it isn't. So the therapist says, this is a safe place. And the survivor either says or thinks, right, I've heard that before. Or perhaps she becomes so desperate that she'll believe anything you say and ignore warning signs if she's with a therapist who's not safe. So our task, I believe, is to live out before them the character of God himself. I first began to understand this early on in my work with a woman who's was silent for 6 months, and I put my hand down and lost her for another 6 weeks. She had been chronically abused, and I longed for her to know God's love. I ached with that longing. I tried telling her about it, but I realized she was really basically politely tolerating what I was saying, and it wasn't going in. I clearly remember getting down on my knees beside my bed many decades ago and begging God to help her see what she needs to see. You know, you love her, show her. And what he said back, not literally, was, you want her to know how much I love her? Then you get back in that room and love her like that. You go back in there and look like me. You want her to know I'm trustworthy? Be trustworthy. You want her to know I'm safe? Be safe. You want to know that I am the God of hope? Then you have hope for that wrecked life where you can't see any shred of hope. Demonstrate in the flesh who I am so that over time, who you are reveals me to her. Which, of course, is the incarnation. Jesus in the flesh explaining God to us, as John says. Bringing the unseen into flesh and blood actualities. The survivor needs us to incarnate God for two reasons. One, we all need that. That's how come he came. He came in the flesh to explain God. Human beings learn from the unseen through the seen. Jesus knew that. He used countless examples in his teachings that we still grasp spiritual things from. Secondly, the need is intensified in a survivor because what has repeatedly been taught to the child in the scene is the antithesis of the truth, only they don't know it. So she's learned all about fathers and trust and love and safety and everything else from the one who is like, in the flesh, the father of lies. And those lessons have burned deep. If you want the survivor to understand that God is a refuge, then you must figure out how to be one. If you want her to understand that God is faithful, then you have to be faithful to her. And she'll test it. If you want to be trustworthy, want her to believe that God is trustworthy, you must be trustworthy. And you'll want to quit. You'll want to leave. You'll want to give up. If you want her to understand that God is the God of truth, you can't ever lie. And they'll ask you some hard questions. You don't have to answer all of them. But you can't lie. If you want her to understand the infinite patience of God, then you have to be patient with her when she got drunk again. And where you are not a refuge, or where you are tired of being faithful, or where you want to fudge your answers, or where you are impatient because you're going over the same ground yet again, then that is a place that I have found is an invitation from God to me. Not me to her, him to me, to get back down on my knees and say, I need more of you because I can't do this. The second aspect of our response is words. We need to speak truth. They need to hear truth. They need to be saturated in truth. But they're not going to understand truth about God unless we fleshed it out first. So this is not early work in therapy. This is later work in therapy, and I think that's a very important piece. We want to hurry it up because we figure if they get the love of God, they'll feel better, which they will. But they don't have doors for that at the beginning. We have to make the doors by being a representative. Then they're doors for him to make sense. The woman that I spoke about wrote me a letter many, many years after I had stopped seeing her and said, when I first came to see you, you talked about love. And she said, it was the equivalent of trying to describe the color green to someone who had been blind from birth. Now you figure, how would you do that? Well, you can't. Because there's not even anything to compare it to. Because if somebody's been blind from birth, they don't know anything about color. She said, but you loved me. And now I know. Now I know what love looks like, and I know God loves me. And that's how it happens. As we do that and open those doors, then the lies that they live in can be exposed. And the truth about the abuse, the abuser, the enemy behind it all, and who God is truly in his character can begin to be spoken about and taught and worked with. It is very important to do that slowly and repeatedly. So you think about, for example, a woman who was sadistically abused for years, who told me the story of being forced to kill her own pet with her own hands. And she was repeatedly told during childhood that she was evil, which was really easy for her to remember because she could see the blood on her hands and her head. And I remember sitting with her in a session where she was talking about that and the fact that God's love wouldn't reach her because she was so evil, because there was blood there. And I took her to the crucified Christ and the fact that he bore the blood that all of us have shed with our words, with our deeds, with whatever we've done. Even if I held her responsible, which I did not, even if she were responsible fully for what she had done, he had it covered. And I remember sitting with her that day and I put my hands out and I said, do you understand that if your bloody hands are not safe because of what he did, then neither are mine? A thought she found rather intolerable, and it helped her to begin to work with it. That the hands of the crucified Christ covered whatever she saw in her head, whatever memory she had of what her hands had done, and she could rest that with him. Working through those lies is arduous and slow because they have very deep roots. But it is very different from simply giving somebody a verse and telling them the truth. It won't go in. It starts with who you are with them to open the doors to the soul. Then the truths begin to go in little by little. And then the third part of our response is in the book, Mr. Jesus Knows All About That. Because you see, in the beginning, part of what she's grasping when the soldiers took his clothes is that Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, her grief. He entered into her grief, her nakedness, her vulnerability. He entered into her being hated. He entered into her being assaulted. I was hurt too. The bad men took my clothes just like your daddy took yours. And the beginning of that awareness in a survivor, he actually knows. He gets it. He even gets it better than the therapist sitting across from me. I had a woman some years ago who was struggling with this issue about God and his love for her and things. And she grew up in a rural area. And her repeated experience growing up was being taken out to a barn where her cousins and all sorts of people in the area would gather around in a circle. They would strip her naked and then they would take turns raping her. So I said to her, I want you to go home and read this verse. And it was the reference of Jesus, you know, they took his clothes. I didn't tell her what it said. I said, just go home and read it. I want you to read it 3 times a day. It's really short. And all I want you to do is ask God what he wants you to see. So she came back for her next session a week later. She walks through the door in the office. The couch is on the other side. She doesn't even sit down. And she says, Diane, they took his clothes. They took his clothes. He stood in front of men naked. He knows. It went in. It went in. Something way down deep in her got touched. The cross of Jesus Christ clearly demonstrates the evil of what has been done. It does not minimize what has happened to victims by any stretch. But it also demonstrates the infinite love of God. It covers any evil done by the survivor, herself or himself. Some of them have done things they carry great guilt for. And any inadequacy in the cross of Christ means nobody's safe. You know, if you're the exception, then how do I know I'm not? Or the person over there isn't? It's either true or we're all at risk. The cross of Christ is God with us in our sin, in our suffering, in our grief, in our despair. I do not do this work for my clients. It's not like a Bible study thing. I send them to do it, which I find to be very important. So sometimes I will pick a passage or a piece of a passage or something and say, just go home and think about this. And again, this is later in therapy. They know how to regulate themselves. They know how to find a safe place to sit. They know how to do deep breathing and manage themselves if they get anxious about thinking about it, or some of them get anxious about even looking at anything in the scriptures because of how it was used in their lives. So all of those skills are part of saying, go home and read this 3 times a day and come back and tell me what you heard. One of the major reasons, again, is because until they have experienced safety, patience, and all of those things, they do not know what those things look like. It's like describing the color green to somebody who was blind from birth. I want to read you a poem that was written by a survivor. You can see how she begins with understanding Christ's identification with her suffering and then moves to using her own suffering to identify with his. And part of what I teach people as they move into this stage is that part of this is not him with your suffering, that's one piece, but it's also you with his. Because all of his sufferings were unjust. All of them. And when you're abused as a child, it is always unjust. I don't care what you did. We're supposed to take care of children. And the fact that he suffered injustice and that they also are entering into his experience so that it's a two-way thing is a very significant thing for them. So here's the poem. The victim is what it's called. Abused, abandoned, battered, broken. Emotions ridiculed. Body penetrated, soul invaded, stripped, taunted, cursed, beaten, the victim lay prostrate on a cross. Robed in light years of grace and glory, love incarnate now exalted, blessed and lauded, praised and honored, the victor sits beside his father. Cherished, chosen, redeemed, radiant, gowned in perfect bridal splendor, cleansed and glowing, guilt-free, blameless, the bride will stand beside her bridegroom. You see your metamorphosis? Obviously, doing this work has a tremendous impact on the therapist, which we will talk about later this afternoon. But I said this before, and I will say it again. Part of that impact is that it will teach you more about who God is and his work in changing you in this process is worth every ounce of this. It's just amazing how we think, sometimes culturally, you know, if we hide in our churches and we're with people who are like us and we sing all the same songs and we do it this way, and that's how we grow. The most I've grown ever is in the sewer. And I think that's because where he is, that's where he is. So you're never going to encounter a ruined life, no matter how blown to smithereens it is by evil, where you won't find his face.